Let's turn together to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We'll pick up in a few moments in verse 8. We're going to talk about the heart of the gospel. And the heart of the gospel is Jesus Christ. What a wonderful Savior we have. How fun it has been to lock in on Him this morning, to worship Him as we do here. But how wonderful it is, even more than that, to know Him and to walk with Him every day. What a wonderful Savior. And He indeed is the heart of the gospel. Listen to the Word of God here. 2 Timothy 2, picking up in verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the Word of God is not in prison. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. And if we're faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. Here's Paul continuing to write to Timothy. He goes deeper now and he begins to talk about this gospel more and more. And he makes the point here as we see it that Jesus is really what this is all about. Notice his words here, verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. Paul's been using the word remind or remember a lot already here in 2 Timothy. Remember back in verse 3 of chapter 1, he tells him, hey, Timothy, I've been thanking God for you because I've been remembering you. And I remember your love for me and your devotion to Christ. This first part of this letter is a lot about remembering. Chapter 1, verse 6, he says, Timothy, let me remind you to fan in the flame your love and devotion to Christ. We saw in verse 13 of chapter 1 the similar idea when he tells him, retain the standard. Guard what's been entrusted to you. Remember the words, the sound words that you've heard from me, the same idea. And here Paul takes us back and says, hey, Timothy, remember Jesus Christ. He's the fountainhead of our salvation. He's the source of it all. He's the one who brings good news to life. This is the heart of the gospel. Listen, this is good for us as well. In all of our service to God and all of the singing and all the things that are in the bulletin, the ways you can be plugged in, it's important for us that we remember Jesus Christ and all of that. And in all the struggles of life and when things go in a way that we didn't want to in life, even so, we remember Jesus Christ. Now, the gospel is all about Him. Salvation springs up from Him. And we would say that it's true. Salvation's not about a plan. It's about a person. And it's all about Him. He's our life. He's our hope. And He is our confidence. And we must keep our eyes on Him, no matter what else we may do. The writer of Hebrews said the same thing in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. It says, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And here's the same idea. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Here it is. For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Christianity is all about Jesus. The good news is all about Jesus. In our many conversations with those who don't know Christ, it's what we're about. We want to talk to people about Jesus. And so when we can have a conversation turned to spiritual things, oftentimes the initial reaction from the friend we're sharing with might be something like this. Well, aren't all religions essentially the same? And I bet most in the room, when you've had a conversation with somebody, you've heard that repeatedly through your Christian life. The response, aren't all faiths essentially the same? The only problem with that idea is it's completely false. The friend who says that to us, while we're gentle in our response, the friend who says it is displaying they know nothing of Christianity whatsoever. And probably they don't know much about the other faiths in the world. They haven't lived among another culture, haven't talked a lot to Buddhists or Hindus or Muslims to make the statement that this is all the same because they are profoundly different. Let's just take, by way of example, our Hindu friends. Our Hindu friends will worship 330 million gods Or they at least say that's how many exist. Some would say, no, no, it's not 330 million. Other literature will say 30 million. Some say, no, it's not 30, it's 3 million. Well, okay, any one of those numbers. And we say, wow, 330 million gods. And the Word of God says there is one God. All religions are not essentially the same. Let's continue to talk about our Hindu friends. We love them. We want them to know Jesus as well. Just like Jesus saved us, he can save them. But just think for a moment. How are these many deities worshipped? Through idolatry, in that case. And we think about what God has revealed about himself. There's one God, and we dare not worship idols. Remember in the Ten Commandments, these are the first two. You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make for yourself a graven image. How can we say that all faiths are essentially the same? I think what some people mean is, well, the morality sometimes is similar, that adultery is bad, and it is bad, and that murder is horrible, it is horrible, and that we should honor our elders, and that is something we should do. But think about it, these things are very different. When God sees people scripturally worshiping other gods, he never says same, same. He says that's adultery against me when you worship another god. That's unfaithfulness. Think with me, just one example in the life of Israel. Remember when Moses was coming down from the mountain and the people were worshiping a golden calf? And God didn't say, hey, that's wonderful. That's the same. Thanks for worshiping me through the idol. No, God was furious. There was a wrath of God. This is not the same. And so God does not look at all the religions of the world and say, it's all good. It's all good. You just come to me any path you choose. But listen, the heart of Christianity, even though we might have some similarities on some of the morality, the heart of the Christianity is not the morality. The heart of Christianity is Jesus himself. And this above all things, sets this apart from anything else. Because where else do you find Jesus? Every other religion calls on people to save themselves, right? That if I work really hard and I try to meet a certain external standard, to the degree that I meet that external standard, I might make myself pleasing to the deity and he might let me into heaven one day. And then Christianity is, you could never save yourself. I love you. I see you broken. I'm going to give my son for you to pay a price you couldn't pay for yourself. I'm coming to rescue you. You're not going to perform your way to me. You could never do it. I love you. I have pity on you. I have mercy and grace towards you. I want to rescue you if you'll put your faith in my son who died for you on the cross and was raised from the dead. These are very different. How glorious is this gospel, and the heart of the gospel is Jesus Christ. Many have said, well, I love this quote, that all the religions of the world are spelled do. D-O. But Christianity is spelled done, D-O-N-E, because God did it for us. And our move is faith in the one who gave his life and was raised for that. We put our faith in Jesus Christ. So Paul rightly says to Timothy, and all the suffering and all the things we're going through, me in jail and you suffering there in Ephesus, hey, remember Jesus Christ. And then he gives these specific things to remember about him, and I love it. He says, Jesus Christ, remember him, risen from the dead. If you're thinking on Christ, absolutely lock in on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that death could not hold him, that this sets Jesus apart from anybody else, that he gave his life for us and he was raised up again. This clearly tells us that he indeed is the promised one, that his payment for sin was absolutely accepted by the Father, that he was vindicated through resurrection, that he's the one that can get you and me safely through death to never-ending life. And if we remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, there's nothing he cannot do. So you and I, when we think about Jesus risen from the dead, we acknowledge it. Every day for us really is Easter. Now we love Easter. It'll come up in the spring. And we love Easter because so many people will join us in worship that day. But we are just as excited today, aren't we, that we know Jesus Christ who loved us, gave his life, and was raised from the dead, that we have a living Savior. And listen, think about this. When you remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, there is an unusual confidence that's yours. I serve a risen Savior. All this call to not be timid, this whole call to be unashamed, absolutely, I can be unashamed and not fearful when I consider and remember Jesus Christ, who even defeated death. He's risen from the dead. Well, there's another descriptor here of Jesus. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David. Here's a reminder that Jesus, yes, fully God, but also fully man. Fully God, fully human. He's a descendant of David, but this is also declaring that he is indeed the Messiah. The promised one that the Old Testament pointed to. The fulfillment of all of the Old Testament sacrificial system. Jesus, the final, once and for all, perfect sacrifice. But he is the one the prophets foretold. Here's just one example in Isaiah 9. Listen to this, how he is this great one who did, as promised, come from the line of David. Isaiah 9, 6. For a child will be born to us, and a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, and there will be no end to the increase of his government or peace, here it is, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of the hosts will accomplish this. Remember Jesus Christ. Never lose sight of him. Don't let yourself drift away from Jesus himself, even into Christian busyness. Never let it become for us just ritual, just a new lifestyle that I live with a new set of morality. No, remember Jesus Christ. He is the great one, and there's nobody like him. He stands alone, and the whole world must deal with Jesus and will deal with Jesus, the great one. Remember Philippians 2, verse 9. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Paul said, this is my gospel, Jesus Christ. And it's our gospel, and we're locked in on him. Well, we're noticing the heart of the gospel is Jesus Christ. Secondly, let's look at the enduring power of the gospel. Look again at verse 9. Paul, speaking of his gospel, that's all about Jesus, he says, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not in prison. Let's just take the first part of that together for a moment. That Paul, the apostle of God, Paul suffered for the gospel. Now let's just ponder that a second. Paul suffered right in the center of God's will as a church planting missionary. He suffered. And that's a mind-blowing thought to many Christians in our culture, isn't it? I was reading this week that 17% of American Christians openly identify with the prosperity movement. And we've talked about that some here, but that number is a bit alarming. 17% openly identify with the prosperity movement. I'll explain what that is if that's a new term to you. More than just the 17% that might go to those churches, but those who also watch many of these preachers on television, and maybe some say, I don't watch those guys on TV, but reading the books that teach a gospel, contrary to this gospel, that if you have enough faith, you will have wealth and health. That's the prosperity gospel. If you don't have enough wealth and health, you're doing something wrong, because God intends for his children to have no disease, no real troubles, that God wants to give you unceasing favor and blessing in tangible ways. Sometimes they'll call it the name it and claim it, or maybe we say of them, a name it and claim it. Here's a term I hadn't heard yet, confess it and possess it. But it is that idea that you can have what you speak into existence. They use words like this, you can manifest certain things. Don't those words just sound kind of mystical? And that's what these preachers and authors will talk about. You can manifest. If you speak it with faith, you got to speak it. You can make these positive things come to you. It's just strangely absent from the pages of Scripture. All right, so let's go back to our context. Here's Paul. He says, I'm suffering hardship for this glorious gospel. I'm suffering hardship because I preach a gospel of the one who suffered for our sins on the cross. Never lose sight of Jesus. Remember Jesus Christ who died on the cross. This prosperity gospel is just bizarre and strange and unbiblical in so many ways. It's very attractive to think that God's going to promise ease in this place, but it's just not scripturally true. Think about it. If the prosperity gospel were true, Paul would have written a very different letter than 2 Timothy. And the whole Bible would look very different. But think about it. He's in jail for the gospel. He's even saying, I'm suffering. And he's not saying, hey, Timothy, pray for my release because something's wrong here because I'm believing
that I'm going to be out of here. I'm believing I'm going to be out. Or he's not giving some mantra to himself, you know. God wants to prosper me. God wants to prosper me. God's going to prosper me. Any day now, I'm going to be prospered. I'm going to manifest a better reality for myself than this one. I'm not even going to confess this. I'm going to confess. That's strange. That's not here. If the prosperity gospel were true, Timothy would have no respect for Paul, would he? And Paul, you must have done something wrong. Where's your faith? Why are you locked up for the gospel? This can't happen to somebody who has genuine faith. Paul says, I'm suffering hardship because of this message. I've been treated like a criminal for this message. And he doesn't tell Timothy, pray that I get out of here. Pray that my circumstances get easier. Notice what he says in chapter 2, verse 3. Look at that again. You need to see this with your own eyes. Rather than I shouldn't be suffering, he says to Timothy, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Just wanted to dwell here a moment. Reject that teaching in its many forms that kind of floats through. But maybe you're not even under those teachings, but in your own heart, the same kind of idea comes up. I thought that if I were faithful, God would protect me from struggle. Did I get a defective version of Christianity? Did God fail to keep his promises to me that I'm going through such a hard time? Guard yourself from that, because remember Jesus Christ who suffered and was raised. And remember Paul in chains for the gospel and embracing it for the advancement of the gospel. Guard our eyes and ears, but guard our heart and minds. Are you suffering in some way in your life? Of course, we rightly pray for each other. God, heal. God, restore. We ought to pray big like that, but understand God is sovereign, and Lord, we trust you. Even when you choose to allow us to go through excruciating suffering, we understand you haven't cheated us. We understand that you love us and that you're accomplishing your great purposes, even through things that we might not want in our life. How about the latter part of verse 9? Here's that confidence. Paul said in verse 9, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. I'm where I don't want to be. I don't have freedom. But I know that the word of God continues to go on. He is bold in the gospel. I don't like where I am. I wish I weren't here. I might soon be extinguished, my life. But this gospel will never be extinguished. This is going to move on. God's mission will succeed. The word of God cannot be held in a cell. This will continue to go. Listen, Paul's understanding. I'm remembering Jesus Christ, a risen Savior. Anything's possible with him. He's moving things forward. And notice Paul's ultimate perspective on suffering. It's ultimately not about my comfort. Ultimately, this is about the mission of God. It's about the word of God. And I'm suffering, but the word of God moves on. It's all about him. I take some comfort, even in my misery. Even it is hard. He's not glamorizing the hardship, but even though it's hard, God's will not be thwarted. I'm confident in him, even as the gospel moves forward, in spite of my location. On Wednesday night, once again, we prayed for Pastor Saeed. Many of you pray for him. Churches around the world actually praying for this dear brother of ours who went to his homeland of Iran, though he's an American citizen, sharing the good news, and was arrested there. And for 3 years, he's been held there in an Iranian jail, and we should continue to pray for him. Suffering hardship for the gospel in 2015. Let's do pray for that brother. Well, let's look at one other part of this. And it's verse 10. Just for a few moments, let's look at the thrilling depths of the gospel. We're looking at the heart of the gospel, how this gospel endures. But let's talk about the thrilling depths of the gospel. Verse 10, for this reason, Paul said, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. Paul says, I am enduring this. Real quickly, why is he enduring it? He's enduring it out of love. Paul's already in the kingdom of God. He already has received salvation. Now why suffer? Because others need the gospel. He's been called as a missionary, as a church planter. I've got to get the gospel to others. And it's great love that he'd be willing to suffer so that others will hear. And then he talks about the chosen here. I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen. Let's take a few moments and let's ponder that reality together a second. That the Bible does repeatedly use this word chosen. And let's not skip over the word today. Admittedly, this is the depths of the gospel. And admittedly, this is beyond anybody's ability to fully grasp, but Paul goes there and notices something that gave Paul confidence in his evangelism, in his church planting, that God in some way has chosen. that I'm in partnership with God. God's already been at work, and I'm going to go and take the gospel to those that God's already been working in their lives. So I'm going to preach, I'm going to endure insults, I'm going to endure hardships, but with joy, because I know God's at work and people are going to be saved. Chosen. Some will say, well, I thought the message is that I should choose Jesus. And we say, it is the message. You should choose Jesus. We're supposed to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. And all of us around the room who have become believers, we remember that time when we put our faith in Jesus, right? Remember that? And this is how it was for me in my bedroom as a 17-year-old. I remember transferring my faith from me to Jesus. And I did. I called on Jesus. I chose Jesus. Then you start growing as a Christian. You start reading. You go, oh, I didn't know how this worked, but apparently in some way beyond my comprehension, God first chose me. The fact that I could even call on him is that God was already at work and he did this glorious work in my life. And we bump into this great truth throughout the scripture. We found it in places you're not even looking for it. Places like Revelation 17:8, where it speaks about the names written in the book of life, listen, from the foundation of the world. Well, I thought my name was written in the book the moment I believed. Well, apparently, before the foundation of the world, God had written my name in the Lamb's Book of Life. And how just glorious. It's mind-blowing, admittedly mind-blowing, but chosen. What a glorious truth. What do we do with a glorious truth when we bump into it in the Scripture? First of all, like Paul, let's preach the gospel to everyone. We wouldn't want to be among those that, well, if God's choosing, then I don't need to share the gospel. We read Paul using the word chosen, but where is he? He's in chains. He's suffering hardship to get the gospel. This takes no aggressiveness out of evangelism. Oh, we must take it to everyone and not concern ourselves with, well, I think this one might be chosen, this one might not be chosen, absolutely not. In fact, we would say the pre-converted Paul, we would say, well, if anybody's not chosen, it's the guy who's persecuting Christians, who's chasing them down, trying to arrest them. I'm not going to even bother with that one. And very much God did choose Paul for salvation and to be an apostle. Not only that, what do we do with this glorious truth that's mind-blowing and beyond our full comprehension is understand that God saves, that you and I are to be faithful in sharing the good news with others, but confident that God indeed is going to save others. He's going to convict of sin. He's going to convince them that Jesus is the Messiah that they must trust. Another thing we can do with the idea of being chosen is what a thrill that is for us to recognize I must be secure. It wasn't based on my works and my worthiness that God chose to save me, and we can feel loved and held tight by him. Another thing we do with this is to be very gracious to people who look at that word chosen and they go, I don't really want to deal with that. We say, all right, that's not a problem. We have grace and mercy towards you. That is just a wonderful truth here throughout the scripture. Some when they look at the word chosen, real quickly, another word on this, they would think, well, isn't that unfair in some way? And yet we see in the scripture, even in the Old Covenant, we see this popping up. Like in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, when we ask the question, why did God choose Israel? And we find the question comes up over and over again in Deuteronomy 7, Deuteronomy 10, Deuteronomy 14. Listen to this real quick. Deuteronomy 7, 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the other peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. Ultimately, what do we do with this? We share the gospel. We want to share the gospel with everybody with great zeal, knowing that God is saving men and women. And what is he doing? Verse 10, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. This brings us back to the heart of the gospel. That the gospel is that Jesus himself wants to save sinners. He says right here, he wants to bring salvation. People who deserve judgment are being offered reconciliation. Isn't that glorious? I want to save you. People deserving of hell are being offered heaven. What a glorious thing. God is offering salvation. But not only that, he says, and with it, eternal glory. Think about it. To be reconciled to God now, saved. And to have the future prospect of glory, not glory so much now, but glory to come. And we find this so beautifully written throughout the scripture as well. But how about just one example of the glory that awaits us because of our faith in Jesus Christ? Revelation 21:21. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, and each of the gates was a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it in the daytime, for there will be no night there. Its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. There is salvation in Jesus Christ, and there is future glory in Jesus Christ. Paul closes this section here with Timothy with verse 11 through and following. He says, it's a trustworthy statement. If we died with him, we'll also live with him. If we endure, we'll also reign with him. If we deny him, he'll also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So there's a choice before us. Do we accept Jesus, this one who is the heart of the good news? Do we accept Jesus, or do we deny Jesus? Listen, remember Jesus Christ. For some in the room today, you needed this message because you're like, man, I've gotten so busy in even ministry, so busy in serving, so busy with life and a lot of good things that Jesus had lost his rightful place of preeminence in my life. I've been doing a lot of good stuff, but I've forgotten why. I've forgotten him in some way. And so this message calls us back. Oh, yeah, it's all about this Savior who loved me and gave his all for me. And I delight in him, and he is the joy and motivation of my life. Christian, remember Jesus Christ. But you could be here and you realize, I don't know him. It's not for me to remember him. I've never had him. I've maybe been doing some duties. I've checked in and checked out of church from time to time, but I've never really had Jesus himself. And today's your day to say, I choose Jesus. I do see my sin. I do see that he's the one that can save me. And the message for you is call on Jesus. Don't you love it? God did all the work. And he calls on you to believe, turn from all else, and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and he will give you salvation. And he'll give you this eternal glory on top of that. Let me pray for you now. God, we do thank you that you are a God who saves. Thank you for a passage that has rightly called our minds up to remember our Savior. To remember it wasn't us who saved ourselves, that you, long before we were aware, were at work preserving a nation, Israel, with the plan to bring us the Messiah, the Savior, and you've worked and orchestrated all things that the gospel would go out. Even when men have been in prison for the gospel, your word has gone on and has even reached us. So we concur with the scripture. Your word's not changed. It even reached us. And Lord, we do pray for others to put their faith in you even this day. And Lord, as busy believers, help us to never lose sight of you, your preeminence, your glory, your rightful place as Lord over us. We delight in you. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.